Good evening, everyone. It's nice to see each one of you. How many of you have your handout all ready for this evening? Does anybody need a handout? Okay, I think I see everyone's handout. The handout should say Covenant of Love. Aren't these things great to have for notes and things? I really appreciate having these and all the Bible verses and everything that are right here. And you can file these away in case you have a question and say, what did Ty say on night number 5? And you can go back right there and find out exactly what it was and the verses that you were looking for. And it's all right there. So be sure and file these away in case you have a question later on. Last night, we looked at a topic that is hugely important, I think, and answered a question that a lot of people have. And I was so blessed by the message last night. And tonight, we are going to continue to look a little bit at how God loves us. And tonight's topic is called A Covenant of Love. And as we study the Bible throughout all of the scriptures, it is so neat to feel the love that Jesus has for us expressed in all kinds of different ways, in different stories, and different verses in the Bible. And I hope that as you go through these studies, that you feel deep in your heart the love that God has for you. Because nobody loves you more than God does. Godfrey, start us off with prayer before we study the Bible tonight.
Let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, we want to thank you for yet another opportunity to gather together in safety and in health, and also to gather around your word. God, we recognize that when we pray at the beginning, this is not just a routine thing that we do at the beginning of a program. We're praying because we need you. And spiritual things are spiritually discerned. These are things that we cannot in our finite minds naturally comprehend. And so we need a special outpouring of divine grace. And as Jesus promised, you want to send us the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all truth. And so because Jesus has promised that, because you want to give the Holy Spirit to us, we're asking that we would be receptive to the Holy Spirit of truth. I pray in a special way for Ty, that your Holy Spirit of truth would use him powerfully as you've done night after night, but also that your Spirit would really not just speak powerfully from up here, but that your Spirit would allow us to be teachable, to be discerning, to hear what the Word is saying and make us hearers who are also doers. So thank you, God, for providing all grace that's necessary tonight, because we've prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good evening, everyone. Oh, glad you keep coming back. It would be kind of awkward if you didn't. This is wonderful. I'm going to ask you this evening to expand your mind with me. If you'll track with me with the subject this evening, I want to make you a promise that the whole world is going to look different to you by the time we're done this evening. Different in a positive way. But not only will the world look different, I think that you're going to see yourself and the people around you significantly different tonight by the time we're done. Now, I don't know if you've heard of Augustine, sometimes referred to as Saint Augustine or Augustine of Hippo, lived some 400 years after the time of Christ, and he wrote a number of books. He's considered to be one of the fathers of the Christian church in the Catholic tradition, and Augustine is known for saying a number of things that were just sheer brilliance and beauty and genius on the one hand, and he is known for saying some things that are regarded as just outright ridiculous heresy. So I'm going to give you tonight what we're going to refer to as we begin. We're going to call this the Augustinian riddle. And here's the riddle. Is this one of his heresies or one of his truths? If I were you, I wouldn't answer out loud right away. I'd just answer in your mind. Go ahead and answer the question in your mind. Here's my question. Augustine said, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Is this one of his moments of brilliance and genius, or is this one of his heretical movements? You guys are even revealing things to me by your body language. Stop. Don't even answer the question with your eyes. Just allow yourself to be a little bit ambivalent tonight. Let's expand our thinking. Now, in order to access our subject this evening, I need to tell you the story of a woman named Linda. Linda was the kind of little girl who grew up and just had one goal in life. She just wanted to grow up and meet Mr. Right, Prince Charming himself, whoever that might be for her, get married, have children, have a home, plant a garden, raise her children. She was just the kind of girl who wanted to grow up and get married. That's it. Next thing you know, she was 10, then she was 15. Pretty soon she was 18, then 19. And sure enough, she met this incredible guy. Their relationship began to develop and to grow. Next thing you know, it went from being just a casual acquaintance to being friends, then best friends, and then, wow, it became romantic. This guy was everything she dreamed her husband would be. And sure enough, the day came when he dropped to one knee and he said, Linda, will you, what's that question again? Some of you have asked, yeah, will you marry me? Will you marry me? And what do you think Linda said? She said, of course, yes, with all the enthusiasm she could muster. Yes, I'll marry you. It was really convenient, too, because his name was Herman, so that she could refer to him rather romantically as her man. You like that? Do you like that? She liked it. And Herman was just the kind of guy she had dreamed of. So the wedding day came, they got married, and off to the honeymoon they went. And as they arrived at the beautiful place prepared for them, they spent their first night as honeymooners, the new couple, and then, early the next morning, 5:30 a.m., in fact, Linda was awakened by a clap at the side of the bed. She opened her eyes, she sat up, and there was her man, Herman himself. He was standing there by the bed, 5:30 a.m., on their honeymoon. And he said, up, up, sweetheart, the honeymoon is over. You know this story? The honeymoon is over. And boy, was it. Because Herman was standing there by the bedside with a piece of paper in his hands. And Linda thought, what is that piece of paper that he's holding in his hand? Well, Herman wasted no time in telling her exactly what that piece of paper was. As he placed it in her hands, Linda sitting up in bed, wiping the sleep from her eyes, he said, sweetheart, this is the first of many forthcoming lists in 2-week increments where I will map out all of your duties for you, moment by moment, hour by hour, throughout every day. Baby, you'll never have to think again. I'll do all the thinking for us. You'll never have to wonder what to do in your free time. I have it all planned out. I'm the man of your dreams. Linda was blown away. Now, I just happen to have an authentic copy of one of these lists. So I can read to you what Linda sat there in her honeymoon bed reading. Right at the top, it says Linda's list. 5:30 a.m., awake and shower. 6 a.m., breakfast preparation. 6:30 a.m., breakfast is served by Linda to Herman. 7 a.m., meet husband at door with appropriate jacket in hand, in parentheses, pay attention to the weather. 7:05, free time. 7:10, breakfast cleanup. 9:30, laundry and ironing. 9 a.m., free time again. 9:15, clean on Mondays, the bedrooms. On Tuesdays, the bathrooms. On Wednesdays, the garage. Can you believe this guy? On Thursdays, the kitchen. On Fridays, scrub the floors. 1 p.m., have lunch, in parentheses, whatever you'd like except marked items. 1:30, wash the windows. 2:30, wash the car. 3:30, oh, it just goes on. From there, it gets worse. Banking, 6 o'clock, serve dinner. 6:15, dinner cleanup. 7 o'clock, draw bath for husband. 8 o'clock, hand husband towel as he exits bath. It's my story. I can make it say anything I want. 9 p.m., massage for husband. 10 p.m., lights out, pleasant dreams, sweetheart. More like nightmares. This guy is out of his mind, but he is very organized. And extremely well-planned. You've got to at least admire him for that. He's what you would call, I guess, a choleric? Or is that a control freak? I'm not sure, but here's how the story continued to unfold. Linda tried. Oh, man, she tried. She tried. And every 2 weeks, just as Herman had promised, another list updated, another list updated. They seemed to become more and more detailed as the years went by. Linda was married to Herman for 10 years. All together, just go, oh, just, I heard some, all together, just groan for her. Oh. After 10 years of marriage, Herman dropped dead of unknown causes. Praise the Lord. Now, Linda was conflicted emotionally. She didn't know what to do because when your husband dies, you're supposed to be sad, but she wasn't, but she knew she should be, so she tried to be. She mourned for a few minutes, and then she went on with her life, took karate lessons, and vowed that she would never get married again. Can you blame her? But this is Linda we're talking about. Remember Linda? The little girl who all she wanted to do was grow up and get married. Remember Linda? So she couldn't keep the vow very long because sure enough, here come another guy, and he was just as apparently incredible as Herman. And they became friends and then best friends. And sure enough, oh, brother, here he goes. He's dropping to one knee. And he said, will you marry me? And she said, this is Linda after all, yes. And they were married, went off to their honeymoon, 5:30 a.m. She woke up to find Michael standing by her bed with a piece of paper in his hands. Can you believe it? She jumped up into karate stance on the bed, snatched that paper from his hand, tore it in two, threw it to the floor, and said, not on your life, buddy, not again. To which Michael responded and said, baby, I've been up for 2 hours writing that song for you. Don't you even want to read it as I sing? Oh, she felt so bad. She pulled it up. She put it back together. She read the most beautiful romantic song she had ever. And then he served her breakfast in bed. Dudes, listen up. This is how it's done. Breakfast in bed. And the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months. The months turned into years. 10 years went by. 10 years married to Michael now. A whole different kind of marriage, wouldn't you say? And after 10 years, Linda found herself rummaging through an old box full of Herman's lists. Why she didn't burn them, I don't know, but there they were. And very reluctantly, very nervously, reminiscing, she opened that box, she pulled out one of those old lists and began to read, and something profound dawned on her mind. Under her breath, she said to herself, all alone, with that list in hand, wow, wow, I could never pull this off. Married to Herman. But I do all of these things. Well, not all of these things, but the spirit of these things. I do these kinds of things for Michael. And he never even asks. Okay, so I'm of the persuasion that every one of us is living out one of two relational dynamics. Every one of us. Every single one of us is either living under compulsion, obligation, and duty, or under the liberating influence of love. Every single person in this room holds in their heart some kind of picture of God, even if you happen to be an agnostic or an atheist, which is what I was for a lot of years. When I was an atheist, I would have described for you the God I don't believe in, and you'd say something to me like, I don't blame you for not believing in that God. But my paradigm began to shift, and I began to fall in love with a whole different kind of picture, with a whole different kind of reality. Now, Augustine has said something to us here. He said, love God and do as you please. We'll come back to that in a moment. But everybody here who has any kind of, even a little bit of biblical literacy, I mean, maybe you were raised in a home where there was a Bible on the shelf, okay? Maybe you never read it. That's the home I was raised in, except for there was no Bible on the shelf. But I had heard about religion and God and Christianity and the church. I have to be quite honest with all of you church people. I don't really like you. Some of you don't know what to do with that. I'm just warming up to the situation over the years. And actually, I'm in love with the church now because I see it in a whole different light. Now, watch where this goes. In the Bible, there is what anybody who's even come into any kind of proximity to, quote unquote, the church. Anybody who's been raised in a home where the Bible was at least on the shelf, probably everyone in this room has heard of the idea that the Bible has a list. It's called the Ten what? Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Okay, is there anybody here, just from memory, you're not going to look in the Bible, I think there are Bibles here, but don't look, don't peek, don't cheat. Does anybody here, can you just call it out, what is the first commandment of the Ten? You shall have no, what is it? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. If you go to Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are recorded, if you have any modern Bible version that gives the proper indication of where the words of God begin on the tables of stone, it says in verse 1, the Lord God said all these words, Exodus 20, verse 1, the Lord God said all these words, quote, and here's how it begins. Not you shall or you shall not do anything. The Ten Commandments don't begin with a negative imperative toward human beings. Thou shalt not. The Ten Commandments actually begin with a declaration of what God has already done. I am, not you shall or you shall not. The Ten Commandments begin with these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, just don't get all caught up in Egypt bondage history. Egyptian bondage throughout Scripture from this historical point forward will act as a metaphor for the universal bondage of human beings. Now, you and I aren't in bondage to a literal nation called Egypt, but all of us have our particular bondage, if you will. We're all enslaved to whatever obsessions or addictions with which we cope with life. Are you tracking with me? We're all bound emotionally, relationally, chemically. Some of us are bound to the remote control. But we're all bound to something that we're using to self-medicate in order to evade, in order to shuffle, in order to get around, in order to just process reality in a way that allows us to exist with some semblance of sanity. Just about insanity, yeah, insanity. Some of you, just look in the mirror, look in the mirror. I looked in the mirror this morning, I was brushing my, I looked in the mirror, I said, you're a crazy person, man. It's only by the grace of God that I don't just tip right over. And I think if you're honest, the same is true of you. So we're all in bondage. And God says here to Israel in the local historical sense, but don't get all caught up in the local historical thing. Get caught up in the principles of the narrative. Are you still with me? The principles of the narrative are these. Bondage from which God has, past tense, done deal, delivered us. God has achieved something before we do anything responsive to him. So the God of the universe in the biblical story doesn't come to us imposing obligation, imposing duty, saying, you better get your act together and then come and see me. The God of the universe says to you and me, come to me with nothing in your hand. Come to me with your brokenness. Come to me with your dysfunction. Come to me. You're messed up. Come to me with all your mess. Don't wait until you clean up your mess and then come to me. The fact is, you can't clean up your mess. That's why you need deliverance outside of and above yourself. That's why the biblical story says you and I need help from the outside. We need a savior. We don't just need some good moral advice. We need good news, not good advice. Now, you can get good advice anywhere in the world. You can get good advice in secular counseling. Here are your problems. Let's map them out. And here is a prescription of behaviors that if you follow them, you may be able to rectify your ridiculous situation. So you ratchet up your willpower and you try. And sure enough, you come up empty-handed week after week, month after month, year after year, and I'll tell you why. And this isn't what you're expecting me to say. The reason you keep on failing is because you're not in love. The reason I fail is because I'm not in love. But the moment a human being begins to fall in love, wow, everything changes. Everything changes when you're in love. So God says to you and me, he says, listen, I'm not coming to you with requirements. I'm coming to you with promises. I'm coming to you with a declaration of what I'm going to do for you. I'm coming to you with news, good news, not advice, as if all you need is fortune cookies and nice quotes on the backs of cereal boxes. What you need is something far more significant than merely some kind of moral platitudes that impose more guilt and more shame and more sense of obligation that you're messed up, you better get your act together, and so you keep on making resolutions. Well, your resolutions, my resolutions, are like ropes of sand. And you can't elevate yourself with a rope of sand. You can't get a hold of it. So God comes along and he says, I've already done something for you. Now, in the light of what I've done, you shall have no other gods before me. That's when the Ten Commandments follow that we hear and interpret as negative imperatives. You shall not. We even imagine it emotionally with an outstretched arm and a pointed finger. We picture God standing toward us with a scolding attitude. Get it together. You shall not. But in the Hebrew language, and that's the language the Old Testament is written in, with the exception of certain parts of the book of Daniel, which are written in Aramaic, but the whole Old Testament pretty much is Hebrew. And in the Hebrew grammar, there is no such thing as negative imperative. The Ten Commandments are not actually saying you shall not in the form of negative imperative, duty bound, you better. Actually, what it's saying is an entirely different tone. It's an entirely different posture. It's an entirely different feel. And it's like this: I have rescued you. I love you. And so I've taken the initiative. Now, I promise you, you shall not. Do you hear the difference? Now, it all depends on my frame of mind, whether I hear God speaking to me with a scolding tone or with a promising tone. And what I'm suggesting to you this evening, I'm about to demonstrate it to you, both by logic and by scripture, is that God is approaching you and I with a healing remedy for our situation, not with merely moral requirements. God, in fact, knows that you and I are morally bankrupt and incapable of overcoming whatever it is that our particular destructive cycle is composed of. If you're going to break your destructive emotional relational cycles, you need a power outside of and above yourself. And I'm suggesting to you that the power outside of and above yourself is the falling in love process in which God looks different, entirely different than you've ever imagined. So track with me for a minute here. God is essentially saying in the Ten Commandments, not, hey, I don't want you sleeping around, don't commit adultery. I don't want you lying, stop it. Murder, no way. That's not how he's approaching us. He's approaching us and saying, I've set you free. Now live within the parameters of that freedom. I have delivered you, so be delivered. There's a New Testament text in which the Apostle Paul communicates this idea brilliantly in Galatians 5 and verse 1, in which Paul says, just listen to the tone, listen to the words. He says, God is the one who is speaking here. Paul is giving God voice, and he's saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which I have set you free. Let me say it one more time and listen to the grammar. Stand fast or stand firm in the liberty with which I have set you free. Not strive and scratch and claw for your freedom, but rather you are free. You are free. Think of it like this. On a legal level, in what was it, 1864, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation for the United States of America, and in that moment, at the stroke of a pen, right, all slaves in America were free. Done deal. Accomplished fact. By the benevolence of the legal system, and the 13th Amendment to the Constitution would come into play later on, but this was a system that exercised its law creating power to liberate a whole people. Now, something happened right then. The moment legally all slaves were free, one of two things would happen. Either a slave would choose bondage and remain on the plantation for fear of freedom. Are you tracking with me? Or the slave would say, wait a minute, I'm free, and walk off the plantation into liberty. Are you tracking with me? So think about it like this. God has already signed the Emancipation Proclamation for the human race. Legally speaking, so to speak, from God's perspective, we're free from guilt in his eyes, from shame. He's standing toward you and me, not in an attitude of condemnation. God is standing toward you and me in an attitude of acceptance and affirmation. In the story of Jesus, where the woman was caught in the act of adultery, the religious elite of the time, called the Pharisees, were saying, she should be stoned to death. The law says so. She should be stoned to death. What do you say? And they turned to Jesus for an answer. And what did Jesus say? Yeah, you're right. That's what the law says. Stone her. No, Jesus said to the woman, I don't condemn you. And in the light of my love, you don't have to live like that anymore. And that was the first time she had ever encountered acceptance and love. And it was the acceptance. It was, in fact, the absence of condemnation that gave her a new vision of herself and her potential. Now, he was essentially saying to her, I love you without condemnation. Now, in the light of my love for you, you can be a whole new person. Before that, it was her shame and guilt and the condemnation of the religion around her that kept her in the cycle of immorality. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is freedom, there is liberty, there is motivation in the climate, in the environment of relational love. When people know that they're already accepted, new power rises from within. When people know that they're already loved, not I better get my act together, then I'll come to church. Where did we get that idea? American Christianity is holding people at bay, holding people off at the doors of the church with its posture of condemnation and judgment, and the whole time, the true God of Scripture is being misrepresented by the very people who claim to represent him. The doors of the church are supposed to be flung wide open to anybody and everybody, no matter what their situation happens to be. And when people walk within the parameters of the church of God, they are to experience acceptance and love and affirmation, not judgment and assessment and you had better, and if not, then. That's the atmosphere that perpetuates the cycle of shame and defeat. But the cycle is broken when we realize that we're already free, which is to say that we're already loved by the God of the universe, and his opinion matters most. Now check this out. The children of Israel responded to the Ten Commandments in a way that we often respond, very Linda and Herman-like. I'm pausing so that you can track. Here's the children of Israel. The Ten Commandments were brought forth. Picture Moses standing there with the two tables of stone with the Ten Commandments. They don't see the I've delivered you part, I love you part. All they can hear is thou shalt not. And so they respond like this. Then they, the children of Israel, said to Moses, hey, Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but don't let God speak with us, lest we die. You have countless manifestations of this psychology in world religions. Wherever you find a religious configuration where people need a mediator between them and God, give me anything but direct contact with God, because he's scary and we don't know what we're going to get from him. Give me Mary, give me the saints, give me Jesus, give me the pastor, give me the elder, give me the church. Give me anything between me and God, but I don't want direct contact with him. Now, the funny thing about this story is that you have in the narrative, and it's obvious once I say it, you'll say, oh, yeah, you do have a human being who is experiencing and enjoying direct contact with God. And who's that? In the story, who is it? Moses. Moses was just in the mountain in direct communion with God, bringing the law to the people. And Moses will later on in the story tell the people, actually, what God wants is not for me to be between you and him. God wants all of you to have direct access to him and for me to be able to step out of the way, but I can't step out of the way because you're afraid of him. And you're afraid of him because you believe that he is standing toward you in an attitude of condemnation. So the people say two things here. First of all, they say, Moses, don't let God come near to us and speak directly to us. You go talk to God, and then you come back and tell us whatever he wants us to do. And here's the second thing they said. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. This is a promise of obedience on the premise of a sense of obligation and duty, because he's God and we're not, so we had better get our acts together. Here's the problem with their vow of obedience. It lasted like 3 days. The next thing you know, in the story, they are engaged in a drunken orgy around a fire and worshiping a golden calf in a matter of minutes almost. Because, and here's the truth we're deriving from this part of the story, rules without relationship always result in rebellion. Rules without relationship always result in rebellion. And check this out. That's precisely what the children of Israel wanted. Did you hear it? They said, we don't want direct intimacy. We don't want contact. We don't want communion with God, but we will do everything he says. What's that called? Try to do marriage like that. Well, sometimes we try to do marriage like that. Just say, hey, I don't want anything to do with you, but just give me some orders and I'll fulfill them. This is the Linda Herman relational dynamic, right? I don't want a relationship with you, but I'll comply. Well, how long is that going to last? What's missing from that relational dynamic? Love. There's no love. There's no respect. There's no trust. All there is white-knuckled obedience. All there is the list and the effort and the cycle of failure. So check this out. David, King David, later on, frames God's law, God's list, okay, in very, very provocative language. Here's King David, who the Bible, by the way, says is a man after God's own heart, the kind of guy that God looks at and says, man, I like the way your heart works. I like the way you think and feel. I like what I see going on in you, David. David understands God's law this way. Psalm 119, verse 32, find it in your outline and circle two words for me here, for you, actually, for future reference. David says, I run, circle the word run, in the path of your commandments, for you have set my heart free, circle the word free. And just engage in a little mental exercise with me. If you're in a room that is 10 feet by 10 feet, and you back all the way up against the wall, can you break into a run? You can't sprint in a 10 by 10 room. Let's call it a 10 by 10 cell. You can't sprint because there's no what? What is it? There's no what? There's no space. In order to run, you have to have what? Space. So when David says, check this out, he says, I run in the path of your commandments. David is telling us that God's law, when properly understood, is a vast horizon of freedom, not a confined space of restriction. Now, I'm going to say that again because this is paradigm shifting. We don't think this way. We think God has a law, and it's a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's restrictive, and it's confining. David doesn't see God's law that way. David says, no, no, no. God's law is so large in its parameters of freedom that you can run within the space that the law of God provides. This is an astounding perception of law. Let me give it to you in two illustrations. Number one, the United States of America has a guiding law called the Constitution of the United States of America. Is that Constitution of the United States of America, I'm asking you a question, is that Constitution a law that is a provision of freedom or restriction? Freedom. Now, in order to experience the freedoms inherent in that Constitution, there are certain behavioral parameters within which you have to operate. But wow, I'm telling you this, you would much rather live in the United States of America under the Constitution of the United States of America than to live, for example, I won't name a country because it's just not cool to do that anymore. But think of whatever country you're thinking of, because you can think anything you want in your brain. Think of a country in your mind right now where there is no law that provides parameters in which you can live your life and others can live their life adjacent to you without any one of the citizens imposing on the other. Or just think, you know, Soviet Russia prior to the fall of communism. So where is the greater freedom? Within the parameters of a law that creates rational boundaries? I mean, am I more free if you're not allowed to break in my house and steal my stuff? Am I more free? And how free are you if that law that says you can't break in my house and steal my stuff, if that law is abolished and done away with, now what happens to society? Greater freedom or greater restriction? Greater restriction occurs without law. Now, that's a simple example in the realm of human law. Now, think about this in terms of God's Ten Commandments. Let me just give a few examples. Okay, one of the Ten Commandments says, for example, you shall not commit adultery. Now, I have lots of conversations with people outside of the parameters of Christianity, outside of the parameters of belief in God. And inevitably, in conversations with people outside of the parameters of any kind of spiritual beliefs, inevitably, I can guarantee you that people perceive that law to be confining and restrictive. But here's the truth of the matter. There is greater freedom in lifelong monogamy because it produces deeper and deeper levels of security and trust as the years go by, so that you even open up to greater levels of vulnerability and even sexuality in a monogamous relationship. Studies show over and over again is better than switching from sexual partner to sexual partner. So when God says don't commit adultery, he's not a party pooper. He's not confined. He's not saying, hey, that's a lot of fun, but I don't want you doing it. He's saying that's an illusion of fun that will bite you at the deepest level of your soul, and you will end up being alone and miserable while living in relationships with people. And there's nothing more excruciating than being married and living alone simultaneously. Some of you know what I'm talking about. God's law isn't, therefore, restrictive. It's expansive. I've had the privilege. This is no self-righteousness because I don't deserve it at all. I've had the privilege of a relationship with one girl since she was 13 and I was 14. To this day, boom, 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 just gone all these years. And I can tell you from personal experience that it is the most delightful thing in the world to know that there is a level of trust and security and friendship there that is unbreakable. Now, when I was really getting on her nerves about 10 minutes into the marriage, if she would have ended the relationship with my first failures, we would have never penetrated over to the levels of bonding that produced the kind of pleasure that we experience now in our friendship. Do you understand what I'm saying? The same is true with regards to the commandment that says you shall not lie. Here's how it works. If you bear false witness, if you in any business relationship, in any home relationship, in any friendship, if you are deceptive, if you misrepresent the truth, you have the momentary illusion that you have greater freedom because you're lying because you think it's to your advantage in the moment. Yes or no? Yeah. You think if you tell the truth in the situation, what's going to happen? Well, you're busted and you're going to break trust and they're going to back up from you. But here's the truth of the matter. If you confess your failure, trust is actually built because psychologically the person says, this person won't lie to me. I'm buying all my cars from him. This person always represents the facts of the deal correctly, and I've seen it over and over again, all my business is going to her. Do you understand what I'm saying? So in honesty, is there less freedom or more? There's more freedom. This is what Stephen Covey, the the best business book ever written, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey, since deceased, the professor at Brigham Young University, Mormon who understood these principles. Check this out. Stephen Covey basically said the entire economy operates on a principle that he called win-win. If every single business transaction was done in such a way that both parties know that the deal was equitable, I paid this amount of money and it was the fair price for the thing I got. If all business transactions happened that way, the entire economy of the world would go bonkers into a flourishing that would make the whole world rich. Every relationship in the world would go through the roof because everybody would trust one another. And the economy, according to Stephen Covey and all financial analysts, the whole economy actually is a system of trust. Are you aware of that? The moment people think they can't trust the system, they stop investing. Are you tracking with me? So they begin to back up with their investments. The moment they begin to trust the system, what do? Invest. And the economy is primed, and it goes in a positive direction. But this tonight isn't about economy. I'm simply saying to you that all of life, from every angle, operates on the same principle. And it is the principle of reciprocal trust. And the moment you have reciprocation going on, everything in a marriage, in a parent-child relationship, in a business deal, everything gets better in an atmosphere of mutual trust. And that's what the Bible is communicating in terms of law. So in James chapter 1, verse 25, the New Testament says that God's law, the law of Ten Commandments that we're talking about, is called a perfect law of liberty. Not a law of restriction, but a law of freedom. Within the parameters of God's law, there is greater trust, greater security, greater reciprocation, greater freedom and flourishing on all levels. I wish I had time to share with you how this works even at the biological level. Studies recently have shown that if I even with a kind look in my eyes and a kind tone in my voice, give a gentle squeeze on your shoulder and shake your hand, that skin-on-skin friendly touch, as we're shaking hands, increases your white blood cell count and makes you more resistant to disease. Every act of love is restorative and healing and developmental. Everything goes in a positive direction within the parameters of God's law. So, and I'm going to point out now that what we're about to read is Old Testament. Because people sometimes segregate the Old and the New Testament and say, the Old Testament, that's all very negative and restrictive. In the New Testament, that's where things get good. Well, no. Here's Old Testament God, all right, speaking of his law. And he says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 29, mark it in your outline. This is one of the best things you'll ever read in your life, not just in the Bible, but in all of literature. The God of the Bible says, oh, that they had such a heart, a psychological, emotional processing. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. In the Bible, I don't have time to show you this. Fear doesn't mean being afraid and cowering because of an abusive God. Fear means standing in respectful awe because he knows what he's talking about. It's a whole different mentality. So, oh, that they had a heart in them that they would fear me or respect what I'm telling them. Take it seriously. And always keep my commandments. Why? That it might be well with them and with their children forever. Do you see that in this text, God is explaining that there is a direct cause and effect relationship between living within his commandments, within the parameters of his law, and wellness in general, and not just wellness in general, but generational wellness, that it might be well with them and their who? Children. Their children. Everything flourishes and gets better when people live in trust and love toward one another. So God's law, this is what we're learning, God's law is not arbitrary, but rather intrinsic to the way reality operates. It's not arbitrary. What does that mean? What does the word arbitrary mean? God's law is not arbitrary, meaning that God didn't just pull these Ten Commandments randomly out of no good reasoning process, and he could have just as well said, oh, I think I want my law to be like this. Move that pile of rocks over there, and when you're done, move it back. And then move it back, and then move it back. That's my law. What kind of God would that be? That would be a slave master, and we would be slaves, and there would be no intrinsic value in the act. Are you tracking with me? I mean, you are building muscle mass, and that's kind of cool, but there's no intrinsic blessing inherent in the movement of rocks. There is inherent blessing in matrimonial faithfulness and living with respect toward your parents and not doing business deals that are shady and always giving people the best deal possible. There is intrinsic blessing in not hating people. There is intrinsic blessing in living in a frame of mind where you don't covet what everybody else has and you're just quite fine with what you have. That's the 10th commandment. There's inherent, intrinsic flourishing within the parameters of God's law. So then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus just nails it, as you would expect him to, since he is God in the flesh. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Bring your intellect, your rational cognitive functioning, bring your emotions, bring your whole life to this. Bring your whole life to what? To love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. That is, in substance, in principle. You shall love your neighbor, how? As yourself. Do you want to see what Jesus says next? Okay, he says right here, the whole law, by which he means the Ten Commandments and the entire Old Testament. He says, it's all about love. It's all about vertical love and horizontal love. And then he says this, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, even if you're biblically, you're not, you know, you haven't read the Bible much, you don't know much about the Bible, that's fine. I grew up without it. I'd never heard of the book of Genesis. I didn't know how to find the book of Matthew. I thought probably there was a book in the Bible called Zedekiah. There isn't, by the way. That's how biblically illiterate I was. Don't feel bad about that. I'm going to summarize the whole thing for you right now. Here's the whole Bible. You want it? Here's the whole Bible. The entire Old Testament is God saying, I love you, and I'll never stop. And the whole New Testament is God saying, now I'm here in the flesh to demonstrate and prove to you that I love you more than my own life. And then he dies on the cross in order to demonstrate that he would rather die than live without you. That's the whole Bible. Now you understand it. You're a biblical scholar right now, just that quick. Now you understand the whole Bible is the Old Testament is a promise made. It's called a covenant. The title of the message this evening is Covenant of Love. It's an Old Testament, an old covenant. And then there's a New Testament or a new covenant. The whole Bible, the word covenant is promise, it's oath, it's pledge. The whole Old Testament is a promise made, and the whole New Testament is a promise kept. Or summarize it like this. The whole Bible is God living toward you and I with relational faithfulness, hoping that we will see his love for us and begin to love him back and reciprocate. That's the whole thing. I don't even know why we're having more meetings after this. But they're very good, and you should come to all of them. In fact, all the ones tomorrow night and all the nights that follow are the best ones. Don't miss them. Okay, but now we understand the Bible. So what's with this idea that people are throwing out into the world right now and have been for a while now, that God's law is negated, that it's abolished? Come on, let's get serious here for a minute. We've just learned what the Bible means when it uses the word law. It's love. Jesus says the law is love. Love to God, love to you. To say that the law of God is abolished is to say that God's love is abolished. It's irrational to think in terms of something as brilliant and beautiful as a law of love being abolished so that we could be saved. God's not saving you and me in Christ. Jesus isn't saving us from the law, which is to say he would be saving us from love. Are you tracking? Jesus came to save us from sin into love, from shame and guilt and self-incrimination and self-loathing and a lack of self-respect. He came to save us from our shattered sense of dignity because of our failures. He came to save us from all of that into a relationship with him and one another that is beautifully centered in relational integrity and faithfulness. Why would you want to be saved from the law of God? Why would you want God's law to be abolished? No, you would want that law of love to be brought back into full operation within your life. Yes or no? I want to prove that to you now with just sheer logic. Okay, I've given you the Bible, but now just lay the Bible aside for a minute. And just engage your brain right now in a simple process of Sherlock Holmes-style deduction. I want you to imagine right now a city somewhere in this world. It's hypothetical. It'll take a minute. Imagine a city with a population of 1 million. And imagine that in that city, nobody ever violates the integrity of the relational vows that they made. Nobody ever lies to anybody. Every business deal is win-win, Stephen Covey style. Nobody ever feels that they are under the boot of the system. What if there was a population where nobody, literally a million people, and nobody wants what anybody else has, but they're perfectly content with what they have? What about a city in which every man is head over heels in love with his wife and has eyes for no other woman, and every woman is head over heels in love with her husband and has no interest in any other relationship? What about a city in which parents are totally devoted to their children and children are totally devoted to their parents, and that the family unit stays cohesive generation after generation because everybody can stand one another rather than can't stand one another? Now, would you want to live in that city? Now, it's a little hypothetical because the moment you move there, you would mess it up. But I'm just asking you a question here, okay? Hypothetically, the city I just described, would you want to move there and be a part of that kind of society? Of course you would. And all I have described to you is the Ten Commandments. The law of God is simply a description of what love looks like in action, in relationships. So, in closing, the God of the universe comes to you and me in our fallen, dysfunctional, messed up condition, and he says that we have broken relationship with him in a kind of interesting symbolic parable in the Old Testament. And I'm emphasizing again, this, what we're about to read, is in the what? Old Testament. The Old Testament is just flooded with the good news of the gospel. Okay? So God is speaking metaphorically to you and I. Symbolically says that the human race is the she here. That's you and I, the corporate human race. We're the woman in the story. And she went after her lovers, but me she forgot. And me here is God. God is saying, I want you to enter into my emotional space, okay? And my emotional space is that I'm a devoted husband and I love you and you keep having affairs. That's a pretty serious image to call up into your mind, right? It's painful. And God is saying, I want you to understand that that's kind of where I live with you, because I love you, but you don't love me back. Okay, so that's the fallen human condition. Therefore, behold, we read this the other day, I will allure her to me. Not going to force you, not going to manipulate you. This is the God of the universe. If anybody could force and manipulate us and get away with it and be answerable to no one, it's God. He simply chooses not to, because he's aiming for something more than merely your behavioral compliance. He's aiming for something more than my duty-bound, okay, I'll do it. I don't want to, but I will, because you're more powerful than I am, and I'm afraid of you. No, God says, I'm not going to force or manipulate you. The way I'm going to save you is by alluring you. I'm going to put forth before you the allurement of my love for you to draw you, to woo you back to me voluntarily. God only wants from you and me voluntary love, not a forced obedience. Now check this out. This is amazing. I will allure you. I'll bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak comfort to her. That's kind of old English sounding. Another version says, I'll get you in a quiet place out in the country and speak words of love to you. That's what's being communicated here. Then verse 16, watch this. And it shall be in that day, contextually, what day? When I allure you to me, okay? When this allurement takes place, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me, what? My husband. And you will no longer call me, what? My master. This is astounding. This is what I refer to as the ultimate paradigm shift. What's the ultimate paradigm shift? You know when it starts to happen to you, because you begin to see God in a whole new light. You imagined him all your life as an exacting creditor. You imagined him all your life as a demanding God. You imagined him all your life as condemnatory. You imagined him all your life holding you at arm's length until you get your act together and then come and see me. You imagined him all your life to be like Herman, issuing lists that you had better obey. And you've tried, and you've made vows, and you've failed. You've imagined him all along as a master who simply wants obedience and compliance. And he says, but when you finally see my love for you, when you finally get it, when the epiphany happens for you, when the penny drops, when your mind is finally blown, you will stop seeing me as a master who wants obedience, and you'll begin to see me as a husband who wants love. Now, I can be a part of a church like that. I can be a part of a worship community like that. Because now my humanity is honored, my dignity is intact, my freedom is flourishing, and the whole thing is voluntary because I'm in love. Law without love is legalism, and it will destroy you. But law with love is what? It's liberty. So Jesus comes along and he says, no longer do I call you my servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you my friends. Jesus says straight up here, I don't want you to be my servants, I want you to be my what? My friends. Is there a difference between friendship and slavery? Is there a difference between slavery and marriage? I hope so. There had better be. Some of you aren't sure. I do marriage counseling, by the way. Okay, so check this out. I don't want you to be my servants, and I don't want to be your master. I want you to be my friends. So everything the Father tells me, I'm telling you, full disclosure. I'm just telling you the truth so that you can operate on the premise of full disclosure and voluntary relationship with me, because I don't want slaves, I want friends. Brilliant. If the God of the universe is this kind of God, count me in. So we're back to our closing statement, which was our opening statement. I began by throwing out what we called the Augustinian riddle: love God and do as you please. And I could see it on some of you are like, no way, that's heresy. Get that off the screen. And some of you are like, I kind of like that, but it feels dangerous. And others of you were like, yes, that makes sense. Okay, you can hear it in one of two ways. You can either hear it like this: love God and do as you please, emphasis on do as you please. Or you can hear it with emphasis on love God and do as you please, because his love has changed what you please. So the day's going to come for you. Maybe it's already happened. The day's going to come for me when you might find yourself rummaging through some old lists in your religious portfolio. And you might just find yourself saying, hey, wait a minute. I'm doing these kinds of things for God, and it's all because he loves me, not because I had better or else. So the sooner Herman dies, the better. And the sooner we get married to Michael, in our story, a metaphor for Jesus, the more quickly we will begin to open up, to flourish, and to grow as human beings. Thanks for your time tonight.
Right. Good study, amen? We have a few things that we would like to give you as gifts on the way out. We have three things tonight. The first one is one of my favorite pictures that Nathan Green did, and you can't see this because it's a little small from out up there, but it's a picture of Jesus with kids hanging out, and there's it looks to be on an island, and there's some beautiful ocean creatures painted into here. And I like this picture a lot because it portrays Jesus as having fun with kids and enjoying kids, which the Bible talks about as well. So Godfrey, let's pick someone to take this home. We have a repeat winner. So we'll go with a fresh name. Okay. We'll go with a fresh name. What are the chances there, huh? Karen Wendell? Wendell? All right. There you go. You can take the one. You're very welcome. The next thing we have to give away this evening is another book of ties called A God Named Desire. Godfrey, pick us another name. Ruben Chavez. I don't think Ruben's here this evening. Let's try again.
Wow, that's a repeat too.
We have another repeat. We're going to keep on trying. We're going to keep on trying.
Wow.
Another repeat. Carla Arellano. There's Carla. All right. Let me bring that out to you.
There you go. You're welcome.
And the last one, we have a set of the TruthLink Bible studies that are fantastic. We've given a couple of these away, and they are awesome Bible studies. Godfrey, pick us another one. Liz McAdams. All right, Liz, there you go. There you go. Congratulations. Hope that those of you that are getting some of these in the evenings, hope they're a blessing to you. The Bible studies especially are just fantastic, going through those topic by topic. And if you're here, I know you enjoy looking through Scripture, and so you'll really enjoy those. Godfrey, close us out with prayer before we head home.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you so much for the privilege of studying your word. And like Ty mentioned at the very beginning, the message, this content is really going to change the way that we relate to you, to ourselves, and to others. And so we're asking, God, that you would write this law of liberty upon our hearts, that it wouldn't be something that we are motivated extrinsically by, but that you would do a work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Thank you so much, God, for this gift of love, the law of love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Have a good evening. We'll see you tomorrow night.